Okay, so we're in part three. Of covenant matters. Today we're going to be talking about one. And specifically what this is referring to, and again, if you have your app, all the notes are going to be on the screen. We're not really going through a lot of scripture today, we're just doing the bullet points. But everything that we're going to be talking about today is taken from John 17. John 17 is referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's basically an entire chapter of a prayer that Jesus prays for the apostles. He also prays it for us because he talks about for those who will believe in me. So if you're a believer, this all applies to you. And he talks about in here the concept of us being one. Have you ever noticed in the world that the things that Jesus emphasizes most seems to be the thing that darkness and evil try to destroy the most? I would make the argument that in scriptures that, I'm just going to pick three, there's many more, but the most consistent concepts that are talked about in the New Testament are dying to self, are love others exactly the same way that Jesus loved us, and that we would be one. And isn't it interesting when I say that the devil attacks that? Look at society today. And I always, this one's just, you know, easy one to pick on, but what do kids do with their phones? They take selfies. We're very, very self-driven, self-aware, you know. We live in a world where everybody's feelings matter and we have to acknowledge people's feelings even if it's not based in reality. That's going on in society today. And you understand that your feelings do not dictate truth. And we have a saying at this church that when your feelings come into conflict with truth, we say here, who cares how you feel? And that's not to be mean. That's not to say that we don't really care. I mean, you know, if I'm sad that my daughter's leaving, please don't come up to me and go, who cares how you feel? My feelings are consistent with a reality that my daughter is physically leaving Illinois and going to Kansas, and I know many of you can identify with, I wish I could get out of Illinois too. Amen? So I'm saying, so that would be a time where feelings line up with reality, but what I'm speaking of is that many people are associating with their feelings with non-reality. You know, I'm a man, or I'm a girl trapped in a man's body, or vice versa, or there's, you know, 70 plus genders and all of that. It's all ridiculous and nonsensical. But because people feel that way, we live in a world where we have to be politically correct. We have to acknowledge people's feelings. Instead of Jesus was not rude. He wasn't unloving. It actually says that he represented the Father perfectly and he loved everyone. But that didn't stop him from telling him the truth. So see, somehow in society, we've separated truth and love. Instead of going, if you love people, you tell them the truth. And the Bible does say, speak the truth in love. It's not about winning the argument. It's not about who has the most facts. It's about, I love this person, so I want to bring them into reality. And we have to understand that if you are born again, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are living in a reality that is very contrary to what the majority of the planet lives in. And we have to be kind in that. Jesus said it perfectly. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so sometimes we're like, can you believe this person did this? Or we see something on the news. I can't believe that amount of evil exists today. And it is sad. But if people don't know Jesus, why would we expect them to live morally? You know, you have this argument with atheists all the time, and I'm always like, how can an atheist have morals? Because where do you get your morals from? Morals come from God. You wouldn't know that it's wrong to kill people if God didn't say, don't murder, right? But what's happening in society today is we're moving into a place where we're like, well, that doesn't really mean that. And, you know, that was really written at a time where this kind of culture was going on, so we don't really have to adhere to that. You know, the Bible doesn't really address things like abortion and homosexuality. Those words don't even appear in the Greek text. And it's all nonsensical arguments because everything in the Bible is just as true as it was then as it is today. And that's what we're seeing in churches today, that people are, there's splits going on and all this kind of stuff because people are taking a more liberal view of the Bible and going, well, this doesn't really apply anymore and this doesn't apply. Well, if we start to do that, then why don't we just say none of it applies anymore? It either applies or it doesn't. Now, I'm saying all of that to lead into part three of Covenant Matters, because yes, your Bible is vast, and some of you might argue, well, in the Old Testament it told us to do this, but in the New Testament it tells us to do this. And that is true. So we have to understand what covenant we're under. So covenant matters. It matters what covenant you're under, and you need to understand what your covenant with God is. And also during this six-part series, we're talking about the matters of the new covenant. And so today we're going to talk about one of the new covenant concepts is us being one together. And so we're going to go ahead and start right into this on the first slide. Actually, go back and leave it on the title slide because I do want to read something that's not in your notes. If you have your Bibles or your phones, turn to Hebrews 8. And we're going to start at verse 10. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31:31, and then it goes all the way to 34. This is Hebrews, in Hebrews 8, this is quoting it. So as we're talking 6 weeks on the new covenant, it's important to see that this was actually prophesied in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Please, that's the other thing. Don't get confused when you hear Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. It just means the same thing. So Hebrews 8, starting at verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Look at this. "I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." And he says how you will know him. Look at this, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How many of you like that covenant? Amen. And isn't it interesting that many times the covenant that we're like, yeah, we like that covenant, man, God is so good and so gracious, that we have a hard time being that covenant to other people. Like, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins, but how many of us would struggle with unforgiveness towards others? And if you do, it's not condemnation, but I would argue you don't understand how forgiven you are. Because people will, I was listening to another teacher this week, and he made an excellent point. He said, if you are struggling with forgiveness, you need to stop using that terminology. You're in unforgiveness. Because struggling with forgiveness sounds so much more nice. It sounds so much more harsh of saying you're unforgiving. But sometimes we need to know the truth so that we can be set free and move into forgiveness. Does everyone understand? You don't have the right to choose, if you are a believer, to not forgive other people. Do you know that the Bible says if you do not forgive others their trespasses against you, God will not forgive yours? Those are the words of Jesus, the letters in red. And the point is that everything that we do is what Jesus did for us, and we're just giving that to someone else. Does this make sense? For you know, we love because he first loved us. We forgive because he has forgiven us. Everything, it comes from the finished work of the cross. And so if we're ever stumbling in that area, it's not white knuckle it, try harder. It's stop and look to the cross. Stop and look to Jesus. Stop and read the Gospels and see how much he loved you, how many times he healed people. He never refused healing to everyone. He never refused mercy to anyone. He's merciful. He's good. He represented. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You want to know how God acts in situations. You want to know how he sees you, how he loves you. Look at me. That's what Jesus is saying. And he didn't just show us mercy. I heard an interesting teaching on the difference between mercy and grace. He said, when someone wrongs you and you show them mercy, like let's say that they wrong you and they get some kind of punishment, but you show them mercy, they don't get the punishment. But you know what grace is you taking the punishment that they should have gotten. That's what Jesus did. So there's a difference between mercy and forgiveness and grace. Grace is actually the divine empowerment. God didn't just wash your sins away through Jesus Christ. He made you righteous. That's the grace element of it. Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That's grace. He could have just forgiven your sins. He didn't have to make you righteous. He didn't have to make you holy. But all of Jesus's holiness, his righteousness, everything was imputed to you, was given to you. So when God looks at you, when the Father looks at you, he sees his sons and daughters. He's not looking at your sin. He's not looking at any of this. And again, I always have to put a caveat on there because I feel like if Paul did it so many times in the New Testament, I can do it too. This is not, that doesn't mean you have a license to sin. That's not, okay, great, I got grace so that I can just go out and live like the devil. If that's what you hear and that's what you do, you have missed the message of the finished work of the cross. Grace does not empower you to sin. Grace empowers you to live a fruit-filled life. You will bear much fruit, more than you ever have before. Because you get set free from sin. You don't have to worry about sin. You know, the Bible talks about not even being sin conscious anymore. How many times do we make a mistake and you sit there and you dwell on it for days and sometimes even weeks, when the whole time you could just be like, man, I messed up. Father, thank you that you remember my sins no more. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and imputing your righteousness to me so that I can walk with my head up and knowing that I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Yeah, amen. And again, this isn't going, well, yeah, but I don't feel like I'm righteous. Who cares how you feel? That you need to get your feelings lined up with reality. And if God says you're righteous, you should take his word for it. Because we're going to see and hear one of the things that Jesus talks about. He says, your word is truth. So this says that he will pardon our iniquities or our trespasses, and our sins he will remember no more. Now, I don't know about you and the churches that you grew up in, but I meet people all the time when people will say something to me that is theologically incorrect, and I'll go, oh, that's old covenant, brother. And they're like, what do you mean? And so many, many Christians, and I've even ran into pastors, do not know the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's some kind of mixture together. It's they believe in the forgiveness of sins, but they believe that you're forgiven of sins so that you could keep the Ten Commandments. That's wrong. And you know how I know that it's wrong? Hebrews, right after you just read what the New Covenant is, look at verse 13. When he, talking about God, said a new covenant, look at this language. He has made the first obsolete. And if we're like, oh, does that mean what it means? Well, he adds a little bit more. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And people are like, well, how, you know, then. What was the purpose of the law? And we've already talked about it, and I'm not going to re-preach that message, but the law was never to make you righteous. It was to show you how bad you are, how bad I am, how bad Larry is. Because, right, the Bible says all of our righteousness is filthy rags. So you can't be good. I just heard somebody argue the other day. I was watching a podcast, and there was this guy on there named Wes Huff, which if you have not watched Wesley Huff yet, I would encourage you to do it. He's a historian. He's a linguist. He's going on all these things and just preaching Jesus, and his biblical knowledge is great. But he was talking with a bunch of people, and they were talking about Jesus, and they said, well, what about the people that are good? Are you telling me that, like, the good people that just naturally act good are going to hell? And he's like, it has nothing to do with being good. And then, and if this is news to you, you know that the Son of God said this. Somebody came up to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So the revelation is, you're not good. I'm not good. In Christ, you are righteous. In Christ, you are holy. In Christ, you are a son or daughter. In Christ, you are a joint heir with Jesus. But you, of your works, it doesn't matter. Because then we get into a scale of, well, who's good and who's not. You may think you're good, but then I could, you know, put you next to, you know, somebody else who's doing mission work in another country, and you don't really look that good anymore. But Jesus himself said, no one is good but God. So this whole idea like, well, I know them, they're a good person. No, they're not. And it's not me saying they're not. I'm just echoing the words of Jesus, and I'm pretty sure he's way smarter than I am, so I just defer to what he said. And so we have to embrace this new covenant and understand that the old has passed away and the new is here, and the new is your sins are forgiven. And you're not forgiven so that you can go out and sin. You are saved for good works. You're not saved by works, you're saved for good works. There's a difference. You're not trying to earn your way into heaven. You've already made it. You're already a son or daughter. You're already an heir. Now act like it in this world. And you know what in this world you do when you're going to inherit heaven, you are son or daughter? You know what that looks like in this world? Becoming a slave to all. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk around with a crown on and all of these beautiful robes and everything. No, he already knew who he was. But it says that he lowered himself. He not only became like us, but he came to serve us. Everybody thinks like, oh, all religion is kind of the same. I don't know any other religion where a God becomes a man and then makes himself meek and he serves his creation. And we have a problem with humility. I don't know how more humble you can get than being the God who is outside of time and space and existence to become a human being and serve the creation. So we're clear, right? We live under a new covenant. Please do not try to mix the old with the new. You're going to end up at a lot of really weird conversations in weird places if you think the things of the old covenant apply today. And I would also make the argument that even though they don't know that they're doing this, when we do that, when we create mixture, we are bringing Jesus down when he should be lifted up. If it's a mixture of the old and the new, then what we're saying without saying it is Jesus really didn't accomplish a whole lot. If we're still trying to live under the old covenant, that doesn't make anyone righteous. So let's get into John 17. Again, we're just going to hit some of the, like, some bullet points here. These are going to be on the screen and then in your notes. Let me get there. Okay. So again, you can read all of John chapter 17, and it has all this stuff in here. So the first thing is John in chapter 17 defines, he's quoting Jesus, it's all the letters in red. Jesus defines what eternal life is. We think it's living forever. It is that also, but that's not the way it's defined in the Bible. Look at the way Jesus says it. Eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put in there 1 John 4, 7, and 8 because it talks about everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then it says the one who does not love does not know God. So if you are not someone who loves other people, the Bible makes the argument that you don't know God because God is love. And again, we talked about, I think it was last week, that's not condemnation. It's an invitation to finally maybe get to know the God that you worship for the first time ever. Because if you understand God outside of the realm of love, you don't know God. If you understand God outside of the realm of Jesus Christ and everything that he represented, you don't know the Father. And I think that that's what the problem is today, many times where, you know, people will say, well, you know, sometimes the world acts better than a lot of Christians, and going, well, maybe they just don't know God. And people would say, well, that's ridiculous. They call themselves Christians. And I'm like, people call themselves a lot of things. And that's not judgment. That's not condemnation. But the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. So that's why, like when we prayed for Kira, your whole job on this planet is to be light, be love, shine bright in the world. That's it. You were supposed to shine with the brightness of Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and quote somebody because I know they're going to be at GGG when you go. I love the way Dan Moeller talks about Christianity. He says, if you squeezed an orange and got prune juice, you would freak out, right? Like you squeeze an orange and then you're like, what is this? And so when you squeeze a Christian, you should get Jesus. And when you're like, well, why would you squeeze a Christian? I'm talking about when the pressures come in on life. I'm talking about when the things of this world start to collapse. I'm not criticizing, but I'm pointing out an obvious fact that I think most of you would agree. Many Christians will freak out just like the world, will get depressed just like the world, will get angry just like the world. So if when we're squeezed, just like when the world is squeezed, if what comes out of us is the same thing that comes out like the world, are you really a Christian? Because if you squeeze a Christian, you should get Jesus. And again, I'm not attacking anybody. I'm speaking this to myself too. But if we respond the way the world does when persecution comes, if you lose your job and you freak out or, you know, whatever the case may be, if we react the same way the world reacts, why would we even call ourselves a Christian? It's easy to be a Christian when everything's going your way. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Sometimes as many of you wonder just like, man, why are some people just so mean to me all the time? I'm like, you know, they probably don't even know it, but it's the devil coming after you through them to attack you. If they're not with us, if they're not in Christ, they're against us. And that doesn't mean that there are enemies. Well, okay, let me say it like this. It means that there are enemies, but Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who spitefully use and abuse you. So we have no excuse whatsoever but to love one another. And it doesn't even matter if they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to love everybody. So that'd be a question, you know, something to take home if you're like, I remembered nothing of what Pastor Josh said, but I remember the squeezing. So when you get squeezed by your boss, when you get squeezed by your spouse, when you get squeezed by your beloved children, remember Jesus should come out. Amen. Okay, so eternal life is to know God. That's what eternal life is. Yes, do you get to live forever? Of course you do. If you're born again, you're already living forever. When, you know, we always talk about, oh, when Christians die. You're going to die. Your body's going to cease to work, but instantaneously, you're going to be in the glory of God. Another thing that John talks about in verse 17, well, excuse me, these are all the words of Jesus. The Father keeps us through the authority, cause, character, and reputation of Jesus. We talk about here at Seven Mountains that anywhere in your Bible that it says in the name of, so in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, Jesus says baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means in the authority, cause, character, and reputation. So the Father keeps us through Jesus' name. Jesus himself said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Christ's joy should be full in us. Again, this is not a new concept. We talk about how many Christians do you know that are moping around like a bunch of sad sacks? And you know we say at Seven Mountains, don't be a sad sack, be a happy meal. Your countenance should not change because your circumstances change. That goes back to the original squeezing analogy that we just respond the way that the world was. When troubles come your way, Jesus said they will. In this life, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. But Jesus talks about that his joy is made full in us. Why? Because if you are constantly keeping your, what the Bible calls keep your eye single, means singular focused, and your whole body will be full of light. If you just focused on how forgiven you are, how loved you are, how righteous you are, how holy you are, and you don't care what your boss says about you, your spouse says about you, your kids say about you, you are just completely fixated on the love of God, you can always be joyful. And even in the midst of circumstances, you may miss someone if they pass away, but again, the joy that comes of knowing if they're believers that you will see them again. And I know sometimes you're like, yeah, but if I was just walking around with a silly grin on my face all the time, that might really bother people. Yeah, it bothers people that are miserable. It bothers people that are angry all the time. And if you're bothered by people that do that, might do a heart check. The world hates us because it hated him. So don't take it personally. We take everything so personally. If you are being hated by someone, they hate the Christ in you. I know that, I think I brought this up before. I love it, is that Bill Johnson talks about when he was interviewed, because, you know, people love to hate on Bethel Church. You know, there's a lot of people that are, and I'm going to use big air quotes, Christians that love to hate on other ministries, on other pastors. They're false prophets. They're false teachers. So they did this interview with Bill Johnson. They said, how do you handle the criticism? Because I actually had the honor of going there one time and had my wife and I, and actually Gary and Gail, went and had just lunch with Bill Johnson. It was just the five of us. It was so cool. And he was just so great to get to know and everything. But again, going back to this interview, he talks about how do you deal with all the persecution, because Bill told us that they literally have a full-time staff member that has to navigate all the hate that they get on YouTube and social media and all of that kind of stuff from Christians. So he said, how do you deal with all this persecution? And he said, well, I figure Jesus got persecuted so much they tortured and killed him, and he was the perfect Son of God, and I'm not, so I expect it. I thought that was a fascinating answer. We think that we shouldn't have to endure persecution, but if we're trying, you know, we love to identify with Christ when it comes to healing. We love to identify with Christ when it comes to joy and, you know, and all of these other things. But do you want to identify with Christ when persecution comes knocking at your door? Because we are not escaping that. Jesus actually mentions over and over and over again about you will face persecution. Other than John, all the apostles were martyred. They were all killed for their faith. Now, praise God, we live in a country that we don't have to worry about that yet. But the rest of the world, that's a concern on a daily basis. But wouldn't it be great if we could get to a place that when I read in the early church fathers is that when Christians were condemned to death, they would be put in the Circus Maximus to be ripped apart by wild animals, tortured, and they would be singing hymns, singing songs as they walked out to be delivered to their death. And many Romans were converted because they said, this is a genuine faith. Because most people, when you're facing death, you're going to recant. You're going to say, no, I deny Jesus. They were singing songs as they went out because they were awaiting the glory that was coming, because they knew this is not their home. So if the world hates us because it hated him, we are not of this world. We're just visiting here. Some of us act like this is our whole life is here. What's 80 years, 90 years compared to forever? Look at this. As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends us. I love this. Now, people could be like, well, you know, he's specifically talking about the 12 apostles. Well, what did the 12 apostles do? They discipled people. And Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. Did he command the 12 to heal the sick? We're supposed to be doing that. Did he command the 12 to raise the dead? We're supposed to be doing that. And it's not figurative language. It means literally people that their heart stopped beating, their brain stopped working, raise them from the dead. That's what it means. Some of you may be hearing this that don't attend here for the very first time. It's in the Bible. So as the exact same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world, and what did Jesus come in? He was salt. He was light, right? I am the light of the world, Jesus said, and you are the light of the world, he says. Don't put a basket over yourself. Don't extinguish your light. Put it up on the lampstand. Shine bright. Fill the room, every room that you go into. So as exact same way that the Father sent Jesus to heal, to love, to show mercy, to show compassion, to give grace, everything that Jesus did, we're supposed to be doing. And we've talked about this before. Well, you know, he was God. Yes, he was God, but he was also fully man. And if it was impossible to do it, why didn't Jesus say over and over again, listen, I'm the standard, you'll never meet it. He never said that. In fact, I could find scripture after scripture after scripture that says, walk in the light as he is in the light. The Bible says that if you abide in Christ, if we abide in Christ, then we ought to walk. And that's talking about, in the Hebrew, that's a way to say that that live your life, conduct your life. It's in the Greek, but I'm saying when we say walk, to a Hebrew of that day would be mean Hebraistically to live your life. Live your life exactly the way that Jesus lived his. Because we just, again, think that Christianity at large, teaching you to pray this prayer so that you don't go to hell. And I don't want anybody to go to hell, but it doesn't stop there. That's the beginning. Great, you've got heaven. Now what are you going to do with the rest of your life here? And Jesus tells us what to do. Be light, shine, be love, be salt. Change the world. As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends us. All right, let's go on. But look at this. We are made holy, set apart, and consecrated by the truth. All right? You have to know the truth because the truth is a person and his name is Jesus. Look, it says, we are made holy, set apart, and consecrated by the truth. God's word is truth. In John 17, it says, sanctify them by the means of the truth. Your word is truth. And Jesus in John 1 is called the word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. Jesus made himself holy, set apart, and consecrated for our sakes so that we could be holy, set apart, and consecrated in truth. So Jesus makes himself holy and set apart and consecrated. And so that's why when you have faith in him, because he is the truth, that we believe him because we're believers, that's how you get sanctified. See, people are like, well, I'm righteous, but I'm working on my sanctification. Wrong. You are never going to be any more holy in your spirit than you are right now if you're born again. Now, can your life look more sanctified? Could you allow the Holy Spirit through transformation because you've renewed your mind to start living what appears by fruit, by tested fruit, a more holy existence? Sure, but in your spirit, you're as holy, as righteous as you're ever going to be. You just have to realize in your spirit, in Christ, how awesome you are because you're not awesome. He's awesome and he's attached to your spirit and you just live that out. And then therefore, anything you do that's really good, that's the Jesus in you. And when you mess up, you tried to get in the way. Makes sense, right? If you can keep that mindset, you'll be humble forever. If someone's like, man, I can't believe you did that. Yep, that was totally me. And if someone's like, man, that was so awesome, I can't believe you did that. You're like, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. It keeps you in a place of humility. And it's the truth. Jesus wants us to live out our oneness in spirit. We are already one in spirit, so Jesus is saying, it's time to act like it. If I'm one with you and you're one with me, then why would we ever, you know, gossip about one another, talk bad about one another? Because if you're born again, Christ's spirit and your spirit have become one. And if Christ and my spirits become one and Christ and your spirits become one, then we're one together. That's what this whole chapter is about. Look at the next statement. We are just as one with each other as Jesus is with the Father. You understand that we can't fathom, other than we use a word called the Trinity. I don't think that we're going to completely understand this side of heaven how one the Father and the Son are. But Jesus himself says that's the same way that we are one. That's amazing. All right, let's go to the next slide. I'm going to start wrapping this up. We are to live as one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are to live as one with each other so there's a point of us being one with the Father, the Son, and each other, so that the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. Jesus says it like this, that the world will believe that you sent me, because he's praying to the Father. And remember, we talked about how the devil is working against the things that Jesus emphasizes. People would say, well, are all the Christians one? And the world would say, no. There's like Baptists, there's Lutherans, there's Catholics, there's non-denominational, there's Episcopalian. You know, there's just all of these different things, because we found a point of division and then just split. You understand, right, that if persecution came to America, nobody's going to be like when they're hunting people down going, hey, let them into our house. We can't, they're Baptists. We can't, they're Catholic. No, it's all going to become just about Jesus real quick. So why can't it be that way now? Why can't we just read the Bible and say, that's the word of God, instead of all of this traditions of men that have crept in over 2,000 years? All right, next. Let's see. Okay. Becoming one is how we are made complete and perfect. Now, the word I put complete and perfect, because perfect isn't the way that we think that we mean perfect, like I don't sin ever, like that, or like, you know, that I've never done anything wrong. That's how we view perfection. Perfection just means be complete. And how do I know that? Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And some of us are like, I can't be perfect like God. No, he's saying being complete. How many of you know that God doesn't need anybody? How many of you know that he did not create you because he was lonely? He didn't create me because he was lonely. He's never alone because he's three in one. Before time, space, and existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, you know, just hanging out. I don't even know what that looks like. But we think this idea that, like, God created because he needed us. He doesn't need us. You know why he created us? Because he's the creator. That's what he does. He creates. You can't be called the, you know, if someone called you, well, you know, I'm the artist. And then I'm the artist formerly known as. No. But if someone's like, oh, he's the artist, but if you've never drawn anything, you've never painted anything, you've never sculpted anything, why would we call you the artist? He's the creator because that's what he does. So when it tells us to be complete or to be perfect as the Father is perfect, that means that you're not lacking in any area. You're complete, you're perfect in yourself, we're perfect with each other. And that's why it says that becoming one is how we are made complete and perfect. So us acknowledging that we're one with the Father and the Son and that we're one with each other, that's how we move into a state of completion in our Christian walk. And then we just, again, live that out. So it says, so the world would know that the Father sent Jesus and loved us exactly the same way as he loves Jesus. You know, Jesus says this in John 17. He says that, I know that you love them the same way that you loved me. And the next verse tells you how much he loves Jesus. He says he loved Jesus before the foundation of the universe. If we are in Christ, then he loved us before the foundation of the universe. How is that possible? I don't understand it, but once you get born again and put yourself in Christ, somehow that takes you outside of time, in your spirit. Do you understand? Like, how could he love you before the foundation of the world if you didn't quote unquote exist yet? Because once you go into Christ, something wonderful happens. I was going to say magical, but that's not right. Something wonderful, something spectacular, something supernatural happens when you believe on Jesus and God puts you into Christ and God puts Christ into you. And you just take it on faith. Because after you got born again, you looked in the mirror, you're like, I didn't see anything change. Well, of course not. That's your flesh. You got born again in your spirit. And so again, the whole life is about renewing your mind to who you are in the spirit and living it out in your flesh. So we love Jesus before the foundation of the universe. If we are in Christ, then he loved us before the foundation of the universe. And the previous statement as well, when if you're like, does he really love me because I probably disappointed him the other day, this verse says that he loves you the exact same way he loves Jesus. You think the Father loves Jesus? Like, he's like, loves Jesus, right? It's the same way he loves you. And see, and everything, again, is just living from that. It's not about, I don't know what it is. It's the law that's still kind of stuck in our brain, or it's this works mentality. You don't have to perform to get God to love you. He loves you, and you live from this place with love, so you just naturally have fruit from that. You naturally love one another. You naturally forgive one another. You can love your enemies. Why? Because you were actually, and I was actually, an enemy of God, and he loved us before the foundation of the universe. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. He died for the enemies of God. And the Bible says that we were all lost in sin. We were all the enemies of God. So God is never asking us to do anything that he hasn't already demonstrated through Jesus at the cross. So it's living from that. It's not about striving from doing. If you're struggling in your life, stop and look to the cross. Stop and read the Gospels. Stop and understand who Jesus is through intimacy and relationship. I'm not talking about doing a 10-minute devotion. I'm not saying don't do a 10-minute devotion, but your relationship with God should not end and begin with a 10-minute devotion and a prayer at meals. Like, you need to go in your room and put on some instrumental music or whatever you like to do and just hang out with God. You know Jesus did that? It says that he would retreat, like, after a day of ministry. And instead of sometimes it'd be like, oh, I'm so tired. He would retreat from ministry and he would go off into a quiet place and hang out with his dad all night long. I don't know what that looks like, but I know that we encourage our girls to do that. We do that. It's way different to just sit in a room and have a conversation. And I'm not talking about he speaks back to me in an audible voice. I'm saying speak to him and then be quiet and listen, because this world is very loud. All right, next. Jesus has made the authority, cause, character, and reputation of God known to the world, because Jesus' authority, cause, character, and reputation was never his, but God the Father's. Jesus did this so that, look what he says, the love with which the Father loved Jesus may be in us. They are in us. So it's not just he loves you. And Pastor Dan Moeller makes a great point of this. It's not just he loves you. And it is he loves you. It's not just he loves you. This, it says that the love with which the Father loved Jesus may be in you. So his love is toward you, but it's in you. Well, why does it have to be in you? So you can pour it out on others. So receive his love. Yeah, he's loving you all day long, okay? As we say, if Jesus has a refrigerator in heaven, your picture is on it. He loves you. But it's not, he doesn't love you so you could just stay in that place of, he loves me. He has put his love. And it's not just this type of weird kind of worldly love. It's God himself has put him in you. That's why it says, the love with which the Father loved Jesus may be in us. They are in us. Why? Because God and Jesus and the Spirit are love, right? God is love. So if God is in you, that means love is in you. So in the same way you shine to show Jesus, you shine to show the Father, you shine to show the Holy Spirit, all, when you're doing that, you're also shining love and you're becoming love to other people. It's so simple, but because we're encased in this stuff that we get to get rid of someday, called flesh, that's what tries to make it difficult. But we got to get our mind off the flesh and get our mind in the Spirit so that we can be love to others. Not just receive his love, but be love to others. And that's what John 17 is all about. Us becoming one, him putting his love in us. We become one with him. He's in us. We are in him. We are in within each other. We're all one with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, and with each other. And all Jesus is saying, I pray that they have that revelation so that they can live like it's actually true. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth.